What does the world look for in a leader? Now, if you're a historian, you're prone to go back and think about some of the less than stellar leaders that we've had in our own nation. But maybe you think of those leaders of other nations that have arisen and taken power and really have been devastating in their effects, a Hitler or a Stalin or Mao. Maybe you look at the leadership of countries today and you assess it as, well, rather weak in some cases and rather curious or maybe even awful in other cases. Whatever your view of leaders, we'd have to say that the world is often taken in by charisma. Someone who can speak well or with authority. Someone who can orchestrate the whole presentation to really wow people and get their attention. Or maybe it's an assertive leader that you want. You want somebody to tell you what to do, tell you exactly what to do. Or maybe you're caught up with those who have vision, someone who can present a vision of what can yet be. Those are the world's views of leadership, but the question really is that the Bible's view of leadership? Now, I'll quickly say all of those things play into it. We want pastors and elders with vision and those that can take a stand and be firm and lead. We want them to have a certain amount of charisma, be able to speak and talk, and both from the pulpit or from the classroom or just one-on-one. Well, we're in our study of Titus, coming to this next paragraph, a brief few verses, verses 5 through 9 of chapter 1. If you have your Bible and you want to follow along, I'm going to be reading those. But Paul is writing to Titus this morning about leaders. So as we come, let's pray. Father, open your word to us. May your Spirit be our teacher. May our hearts be receptive to hear things maybe sometimes that are hard and difficult. But Father, we pray that you might work in us, work in the lives of those whom you would choose to lead us, those things that would be pleasing to you. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Paul, in writing to Titus, says this, "Hear now the word of the Lord. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." Paul's writing to Timothy to instruct him, actually to remind him, about how he's to act as Paul's representative on Crete. They'd been involved together in some missionary activity there on that island, a great big island, one of the earlier centers of civilization, as we've come to understand it, an island with a very long history. In fact, as Paul writes to Titus about the churches there, there have been people living on that island for literally thousands of years. And worshiping bulls, and worshiping all manner of other false gods. There's a long history there. These are not people who have just finally figured out how to sail a boat. These are people who have lived there for millennia. And Paul had begun a work there on that island, but then had quickly left to go to Macedonia, and he deliberately leaves Titus behind to continue the work that he had begun. Now, you've all had that experience, haven't you? Someone will come and say, let's do this. And let's tear this wall down and build a new wall here. Or let's paint this room. And then about halfway through, they say, you know what? I've got to leave. I've got to go home. You can finish, though. Well, I don't know how Titus felt when Paul says, look, my bag is packed, the ship is waiting, and I'm on my way to Macedonia. You finish up here. You clean up. Straighten up. Straighten out. The word actually is a medical term that refers to the setting of bones. So this is rather serious. This isn't just merely get a broom and a dustpan and sweep out the church and then find a ship of your own. There are serious things to be done. Specifically, Paul wants Titus to complete the organization of the church by appointing mature and godly men to deal with the false teachers. We'll see that next time, who had arrived as well. Paul seemed to have been dogged by false teachers. They must have gotten his itinerary somewhere and were quickly following him, no matter where he went, to try to mess things up. So Paul says, well, I've left you, Titus, to take care of the false teachers. And to do that, sound leadership is needed. It wasn't just the false teachers, it was that age-old pagan culture that they had to deal with as well. The Cretans were proverbially depraved. If you wanted to talk about someone who was really bad, you called them a Cretan. And in fact, I think we still use that sometimes, although at this point, folk probably have no way to connect it with the reality. In fact, in the next section, Paul will quote one of the Cretans' own poets, Epimenides, and he writes, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. I wonder if anybody had anything good to say about these folk. With friends like Epimenides, you don't need any enemies. That's the kind of people to whom Paul sends Timothy to establish churches and to raise up leaders. Stephen and others can certainly attest to how difficult it is to start a new church and to find those whom God has equipped and called to be raised up as elders. And I cannot even imagine Titus's job. But the first thing we see in this text is the choice of a grace leader. This book, little epistles about grace. Last week we said it, we had the greeting of grace. Grace and peace to you. Well now, Titus, you've got to find some leaders of grace. Put what remained in order. Now this lack of mature leadership in the churches in Crete had brought about negative consequences. There's only so much that one or two men can do. But first of all, Paul says, Titus, you're to appoint elders in every town. Elders who will be charged with the spiritual oversight and leadership of the local congregations. To quote another ancient Greek, Homer, who lived a number of hundred years prior to this, he spoke of Crete as being the island of 100 cities. How many of those Titus was to go to and to appoint elders, we don't know. Probably not all. That would have been an awesome task. But he knew which ones to go to. The need for a plurality of elders in each congregation should be noted here too. He doesn't say appoint an elder in every church, but elders. And the word appoint, we might get the wrong idea that here is Titus acting as a bishop or an archbishop even, going around saying, well, you can be in charge of this church, and you can be in charge of that church. But the word appoint obviously has within it a hint of congregational input. Otherwise, why would Paul continue and give a list of qualifications? Titus would know these things himself, but he wants the church to know. What kind of people to look for when you're looking for leaders. This was to be carried out under Paul's authority. As I, he says, and it's a word in Greek, the word I is an emphatic one. Paul has, as I, Paul, have previously directed you. Titus is under Paul's apostolic authority as he carries out this task. Now, why do we need leaders anyway? Why don't we just go about our business, everyone kind of doing their own thing and hoping that it all works out in the end? If we belong to Jesus Christ, we need to be growing, maturing. And mature believers can never act as though they're only responsible for themselves. The knowledge that Christian maturity brings, combined with the spiritual dangers that are all too evident in our own culture and day, obligate Christian leaders to lead. We don't have a right to say, well, there may be spiritual needs, but that's not my problem. God requires us to consider how our attitudes and our actions affect those around us. And he's going to go on here and to discuss the qualifications for an elder, as he has done earlier in 1 Timothy. But even if we take and combine the list we find in 1 Timothy with this list in Titus, it's not a comprehensive list. It's not a number of bullet points that we must check off as we go down to make sure that they all are followed, because there are differences. In some cases, one list has this qualification and the other list has a different one. But the lists indicate the kind of character that God demands of those who would lead his church. The standards for Christian leadership strictly relate to one's example before others. Well, that's how you choose a grace leader. But the second point is this, and that's the character of the grace leader. A grace leader must, first of all, Paul says, be above reproach. Now, some translations have blameless there, and that can give us kind of the wrong idea, because the word doesn't demand perfection. If it did, then none of us would end up qualifying for leadership, would we? It means rather an irreproachable reputation in the community. One who is really above question. Now, I know I've promised over and over again that I would never tell stories on you while I was your pastor. But wait till I leave. Oh, no. I can hardly wait, no. But I'll pause and tell some stories about one of the churches I pastored in the past. Coming to that small town, the church didn't have that great a reputation in the first place, because it had been a church that had a PCA church, but it had pulled away from the Southern Presbyterian Church, and there were still a lot of hard feelings and animosity years and years later. So when I would say I'm the pastor of and give the church name, people would go, oh. They were polite. It was in the South. But I found out very soon that a couple of my elders had really bad reputations. One was a businessman, and he had a reputation for not being very honest. One had been a teacher, and he had a reputation for having been a rather nasty fellow. And so we were combating not only the typical inertia of people who didn't see the need for a savior or to grow in their faith, we're dealing with bad reputations and bad experiences of the officers of the church. What Paul is requiring here of elders is a pattern of life that is above criticism Now again, it doesn't mean perfection, but it means that when people bring charges against the elder in this case, or a pastor for that matter, that the charges can be refuted. It's elaborated what he means in what follows, and he gives all of these qualifications. The first are two domestic qualifications. Christians learn leadership in the home. That prepares them to be leaders in the church. The phrase husband of one wife has caused much debate over the centuries, to the point where we could spend the next several Sundays talking about the various interpretations. We're not going to do that. It's been suggested that Paul was speaking against polygamy, having more than one wife, but the problem is by the time the apostle in the first century, polygamy wasn't really an issue in the Mediterranean world. So that's probably not what he's addressing. Well, one writer says it would be like Paul saying, you shouldn't have more than one wife. It would be like us today saying, well, a pastor shouldn't be a cannibal. It's not really necessary to say that. We know the pastor shouldn't be a cannibal, but we don't really need to put that in the job description, do we? So I think we can dismiss polygamy as a possibility. Probably the most volatile of the issues has been remarriage after a divorce. Certainly that is an issue that the Scripture deals with, but there again, I don't think in this case, given the context that he's writing to Cretans, that would have been the issue either. Probably the issue is marital fidelity. A one-woman man is literally what the text says. A man who is faithful to his wife, always faithful, and seeks to have a marriage that is showing forth the relationship of Christ and his church. And given the widespread immorality of the first century, the base immorality that might even make people in our own day blush, Paul uses this phrase also in 1 Timothy chapter 5 to describe widows. Widows who are coming under the care of the church, and he has several qualifications for that, one of which that the widow must be the wife of one husband. Well, a widow by very definition isn't the wife of any husband. He's dead. So what's Paul meaning here? That she was a wife who was faithful to her husband. I think it's best to understand that Paul's referring to marital fidelity here. You can disagree with me, and we can have arguments, but we're not going to do that this morning. The apostle isn't forbidding single men from being elders either, by the way. Both he and Barnabas were unmarried. His concern is the elders' sexual conduct, that it be exemplary in purity, whether he's married or not. Now, since usually someone who is an elder is someone who is older, Paul is assuming here that some of them at least will have children. Again, that's not required either. But an elder's children, he said, must be believers. The word that he uses for child here normally refers to small children. We would say children still in the home. They must share their father's Christian faith. They must not be open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Those sound rather grown up, but it's possible for even a two-year-old to be insubordinate to a parent. I can attest to that, I won't give it away. They're not to be wild and disobedient, one translation puts it, which maybe catches the idea a little better. Out of control, refusing to submit to parental authority. And Paul's point is this, that if an elder is unable to train and govern his children, then how will he train and govern the church? There's something else to be noted here. In verse 7, Paul shifts a word, and this is usually only important to theologians, but you need to know this too. He shifts from the word elder to the word overseer. Now, that may not mean anything until you understand what those words are in Greek. The word elder is a presbyter. Oh, that sounds like Presbyterian. Yes, rule by elders. But the word overseer is episkopos. Yes, episcopal, rule by bishop. And sometimes your English translation may actually translate that word bishop. But note, for Paul, they're both the same. It's the same office. He's not talking about two different levels of church leadership here, but the same person. The word elder is suggestive of a man's character. As one who is elder, he is mature, hopefully has developed some wisdom. The word overseer suggests instead the responsibilities of the office. Remember Paul's words to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church which he obtained with his own blood. Again, even in that text, both elder and overseer, same person. Now, I don't mean that as a criticism of other churches' forms of government, but just to make you aware that, of course, Presbyterians have got it right and everybody else is a little wrong. You should edit that part out, I think, of the... Get a lot of Twitter responses on that, whatever that is. Okay, Paul says, an elder is a steward. Now, he's piling up these metaphors here, but they all contain within them important information. A steward must, it's the word of necessity again, must be above reproach. Not it's preferable that he is, but he must be. Now, stewards were, in the ancient world, usually slaves. They were people taken in battle often, people taken from conquered cities. And they would have been someone with education, someone maybe of high standing socially in their previous place where they lived. And they were brought in to run the master's household. They had to be able to do the computations and keep track of the other staff and servants. They had to be able to order the food and when it was necessary, and often manage the owner's finances. The steward was responsible to take care of what the master already owned and to increase it. You remember the various parables that Jesus tells about the stewards entrusted with money and how they were to use it and how they had to report back. Paul has earlier used this metaphor to describe himself. Again, in 1 Corinthians, he said, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. And now he applies this same metaphor to the elders that Titus is to appoint in the church. Not merely are the elders to be servants of the church, but they're to exercise their office under God's authority. They're directly accountable to him. They are to be stewards. You see, a high office makes high demands, requires men of sterling character. Now, Paul now lists five negatives and six positive qualifications. He says a steward cannot be arrogant or quick-tempered. Can't be somebody who's going to disregard the opinions and the needs and even the feelings of others in order to make sure that his way is the way that we go. He's not to be someone who readily yields to anger. You see, the work of an elder requires a lot of patience to take into account the sheep over whom we have care. Remember the words of James, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. He cannot be a drunkard. He can't be addicted to much wine. He can't be violent. The word literally is a striker. This is somebody who, as soon as their temper flares, they throw a right hook. and take someone down. Paul cautions that we need to watch out for those who are greedy for gain. A greedy desire to accumulate wealth, to benefit. I constantly see a little article on my web computer that wants me to go and look and see how much certain ministers make. Who's the richest minister in the United States? Well, the mind-boggling fact is that some of them are richer than Croesus, who I think was one of the kings of Crete at some point, or at least of Greece. Don't be greedy for gain. It was also said of Cretans by another ancient writer, they are so given to making gain in disgraceful and acquisitive ways that among the Cretans alone, of all men, no gain is counted disgraceful. And Cretans stuck to their money like bees to honey. You see the kind of group that Titus is working with? I would have bought the first ticket on the first boat out of the harbor. Paul says, here's the kind of people you don't want as elders, so be careful in your choice. In this next section, Paul speaks, in the next section we'll look at next time, against false teachers. He says they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. The false teachers were in it for the money. And so, to be perfectly frank, when one of those TV preachers says, oh, send me some money and we'll pray for you. Give us a gift. God will bless you. You need to be skeptical. Now, I know we say, okay, we're going to pass the offering plates and we need some money to pay the bills. Not quite the same. A recent TV celebrity preacher asked his listeners, whatever, for money to buy a jet. He already has two or three planes, apparently, at least from what I read. But he needed a jet because he needed to get more quickly to all the places where he went to ask for money, I think. But be careful. Be wise. Now, that doesn't mean that church leaders should live in poverty. I always kind of cringe when I have to say these things because it seems a little self-serving. But John asked me to say this, so nah, not really. Stephen did. You can leave. See, you can be gone in a couple of hours. Paul writes to Timothy as well and says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. I don't particularly like being compared to an ox, although that may be fitting as well. But you get the point? Paul quotes two verses from the Old Testament to say, yes, you need to think about how you are providing for those who labor well among you. There were many in the first century who wandered about on the coattails of the apostles trying to do just what these false teachers are doing. They slip in behind the true teaching of the scriptures and began to use it to their own effect and to their own benefit. And many of those were seeking to raise money so that they could live in comfort. Watch out for those, Paul says. And elders also to be hospitable, literally a lover of strangers, ready to befriend and lodge travelers, Christians in particular, and some who were fleeing persecution. The hotels, if you can call them that, the inns of the ancient world, were not places you wanted to stay. They weren't even like a Hotel 6 or, you know, one of those ones real low on the chain. They were terrible places where you might well be beaten and robbed while you were asleep. So it became the practice for Christians in the various towns to put up wandering preachers like Paul and Titus and others, Christians fleeing. And so certainly that has an impact on us as we think of refugees in our own time. Many of the Syrian refugees, unfortunately, they were the ones not let into the United States, were Christians from ancient churches, some of them tracing their heritage back to the time of the apostles. Now, we might not agree with where their theology had gone and some of the things that they believed and taught, but they professed to love Jesus. You remember when all of those men were beheaded on the beach by ISIS a couple of years ago? A dozen or more. They were beheaded because they were Christians. And many were heard to speak of Christ even as they died. Let us be concerned to care for those who have special needs, to be hospitable. I talked to my younger brother yesterday. We were talking about missionaries, not about you, Steve. Okay. And how when we were kids, five of us, five boys, and my parents in a very small little ranch house with one bathroom, how many missionaries that we'd put up over the years. I used to joke and say I learned at an early age that missionaries put their pants on one leg at a time, just like the rest of us, because I'd seen too many missionaries get ready for bed. They shared my room. Bill says, well, it's just not like that anymore. We put them up at a hotel, or usually they only come for one day, and then they're gone. An elder is to be hospitable. In fact, that hospitality became a hallmark of Christians in the first century. It wasn't like our hospitality either. It was a vulnerability. It was sacrificial. Many of these Christians would not have had that much for themselves and their families, let alone to share with others. But they opened their homes. It wasn't about entertainment and parties. It was about existing for another day. Church leader has to have a reputation for welcoming others, especially believers in need. He needs to love that which is good. And we're going to speed up here in a moment. No, this moment. He's a zealous supporter of all things good. Good men, good things, good ideas, good deeds. He has to be self-controlled, sensible, sober-minded. Now, being sober-minded doesn't mean that you never smile or laugh. It means that you act rationally and discreetly. Apparently another one of those virtues that was in short supply on Crete. In fact, the call for self-control is found on almost all of those lists of virtues in the New Testament, particularly in the pastoral epistles. It was to be upright and holy and disciplined. He had to conform to biblical standards. Do that which is pleasing to God. Have the inner strength that enables him to control his own body and his own passions. Okay, those are the characteristics of a grace leader. But what's a grace leader to do? Well, real quickly, that's found in verse 9. Doctrinal fitness is necessary. The grace leader needs to be concerned with the transmission of and commitment to sound doctrine. He needs to be faithful to the gospel. Not filled up with his own ideas or some more contemporary way, but needs to be committed to the truth of the scriptures. Can't be allow himself to be moved by the winds of false teaching or public opinion either. Unfaithfulness to biblical revelation disqualifies a man from leadership in the church. The two tasks of the elder that are mentioned here are especially relevant in view of the false teachers who were in Crete: to teach sound doctrine and then to refute that which is false. Speak and teach only that which is correct, and speak against error. Refute. That's not like excuse, stand back and say, well, that's your opinion. Don't agree, but you can have your own truth if you like, as is much the case today. But to expose error, even as we teach truth. Hope you noticed as we've gone through that most of the qualifications for elder involved character. Not knowledge, not skill, although those are important things too. In 1 Timothy, Paul includes that he must be able to teach. But his character is that which is most important. A person's lifestyle and his relationships are windows into his character. Now, it is important that the leaders that we choose are men who know God's word and live God's word, are examples to others, who can teach and, yes, refute. Because the standards for church leadership are consistently high. And they haven't changed in 2,000 years. The same basic principle needs to hold true in any circumstance, in any city, in any country, in any century. Now again, Paul doesn't insist on perfection, but he does call us to live lives above blame, beyond accusation. See, a Christian leader's example demonstrates to others that the gospel and the power of the gospel are real things. They're not just illusions or hope-fors or, you know, delusions. The gospel message doesn't have any credibility if the messenger can't demonstrate the reality of that gospel, that knowing Jesus Christ has freed him from the kind of bondage that the rest of the world experiences. Leaders must be humble. They should never portray themselves as if they are somehow free from the struggle. But the patterns and practices of the world shouldn't dominate their lives either. Godly leadership proves that freedom from the slavery of sin and selfishness is possible. Well, godliness in our lives indicates the reality and the power of the gospel. We also need to remember that those actions don't qualify us for heaven. Our lives ought to express the power of the gospel, but our lips must express the hope of the gospel. And the foundation of this hope is that God loves us not because of our goodness, not because of our skill and leadership, but because of His. Not because of our work, but because of our Savior's. We need to live so as to give others hope that changed lives are possible. But we ought never, ever to point to our own changed lives or our actions as the basis for which God has accepted us. We're called to choose leaders who are of good character and conduct. But we're called to be that person too. This isn't just for that upper echelon of folk we call elders or deacons or pastors. It's for all of us. We have the same obligations to our character, to our conduct. And by God's grace, and His grace alone, will we be leaders of grace. Let's pray. Father, we ask Your blessing upon these words and the work of Your Spirit to continue in us, for these things are quickly heard, easily forgotten. So impress them on our minds and our hearts that we might know Christ and live for Him, that others might see our Savior and want Him for their own. For we pray in His name. Amen.